The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
God has not promised to bless my scattered and sometimes wandering thoughts, but He has promised to bless His Word. And that's what I trust would happen today. In your heart and in mine, I pray, too, that God would grant us a hunger for Him, a deep, sort of unsatisfied sense that we have not got all of God that we can, and we wouldn't be satisfied with anything less. Otherwise, we're just showing up for form's sake. I don't want that to be the case with me or with you, but that when we gather, there would be a sense of expectation and anticipation that God would speak to us. Do you have that this morning? I hope so. Paul's mission and his passion was the gospel of Jesus Christ. His whole life was about spreading the fame of His name through the gospel. That's what he lived for. And at the heart of the gospel is the cross. Paul said that Christ sent him to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void or lose its power. Christ sent him to preach the gospel so that the cross of Christ would not be made void, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ. I take great comfort in that, knowing that I don't have to be clever. And you've probably already figured that out. The message of the gospel is the message of the cross. And the center point of the good news is the cross of Christ. It's not good news if there's no cross. It's just so much good advice. And you can get a lot of good advice that doesn't include the cross. There's a lot of gospel preaching even that doesn't include the cross. You can hear about how you can improve your life or heal your finances. You can even hear how your health will take a turn for the better. But not much about the cross. Who wants to hear about executions? It's as though we're celebrating an electric chair. Imagine singing songs about the electric chair. Sometimes I think we need to understand this isn't just a symbol of Christianity. But there's no power in a gospel that excludes the cross of Christ. In the next sentence, in that chapter of Corinthians, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And it is foolishness. It's foolishness to talk about death when you want so desperately to find out about life. Paul says, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." A cross-centered gospel is crucial because it conveys the power of God to us. We need to understand that at the center of our lives stands the cross of Christ. What a great thing for God to think up. That at the intersection of everything, time, history, our lives, stands the cross. When we've seen, as we have, that Paul is set not only for the spread of the gospel, but the defense of the gospel truth, That faith in Christ is the only means through which men are made righteous. That's what he's been contending for here. And so he continues in verse 11, contending for that truth. Read with me in verse 11, chapter 2 of Galatians. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. I think Paul tells this little story on Peter for a couple of reasons. Well, maybe for many, but first of all, that the truth of the gospel is worth standing up for. It's worth contending for. It's worth even going toe-to-toe with one of the icons of the church. It's almost as if you put it in today's terms, I suppose it'd be like Chuck Colson calling Billy Graham on the carpet. Who's Chuck Colson? Well, he's a convicted felon and Watergate criminal who found Christ late in life. Billy Graham is, he's Billy Graham. It'd be that kind of contrast, I would think. And secondly, I think he wants them to know that the truth of the gospel shouldn't be compromised by the way we live. Is the way you live your life compromising the gospel in the eyes of those around you? That's a good question to ask yourself. And of all the apostles, Peter ought to have known not to play the hypocrite. In Acts chapter 10, the revelation came to him that the gospel was not only for the Jews, but also for everybody else. Turn to Acts chapter 10. I just want to read a couple of verses out of there. He was in the city of Joppa in chapter 10, and he was waiting for lunch. And lunch was taking a bit long, so he decided to pray. Well, there's a good lesson right there. Take every opportunity to pray. But in any case, he went on the rooftop to pray. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and he wanted something to eat. Verse 10. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, typical Peter, "Oh no, Lord." Imagine. You know it's God, he's speaking to you, and you say, "No, I don't think so, God." Sounds odd, but we do it all the time. Peter just really is a real picture of the way we are, I think. And he said, "No, Lord, I couldn't do that. For I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. This had to perplex Peter, and he was. He was wondering, what in the world does this mean? Because, as a good Jew, he had conflicting emotions about this. On the one hand, the Old Testament laws, his Jewish tradition said there are some things you shouldn't eat. In fact, God, didn't you say that back in Leviticus? And yet, on the other hand, God is clearly saying, "Peter, eat it." So the poor man was somewhat confused. What's a good Christian Jew supposed to do with that? Well, he got clarity when he met Cornelius and realized, firstly, that the cross of Christ had bridged the gap between the clean and the unclean, the Jew and the Greek, and made the two one. And we know Peter got it because in the next chapter in Acts, Peter had to explain himself to the council at Jerusalem because they'd heard Peter, we hear you've been eating with Gentiles. And he concluded his remarks in verse 17 of Acts 11. Told his story, how God gave him the vision, how Cornelius accepted Christ, and how the Holy Spirit confirmed the whole thing. And he said, if then God gave the same gift to them, the Gentiles, as he gave to us, the Jews, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Peter had the revelation. And yet we find him here in Antioch doing exactly that, standing in God's way. Which I think should tell us that it's possible for tested, tried, and faithful men like Barnabas to stray from the truth. And if that's possible, how much more is it possible for us to do the same thing in our own lives? And we've done it. We've played the hypocrite. Probably, you just have an idea in your mind or a thought of a time when that happened to you. I know as I was reading this, I thought, oh, wow, I remember that. Oh, how we need a Paul in our life to call us account and to keep us true to the Word of God that has already been revealed to us. Because it's not just the truth of the gospel that was at stake with Peter. It was his soul. When we let compromise rule in our lives, the gospel gets murky. Things get complicated. The faith leaks out. Peter was in danger, whether he knew it or not, of being one of those the writer of Hebrews talks about in chapter 10. In verse 38 and 39, he says, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Don't shrink away from the truth of the gospel. Don't compromise the word of God. Peter was shrinking back, and it took Paul to give him a shove between the shoulder blades and say, stand up like a man. Don't let the truth be slandered because of the way you live. And I think he's saying that to us. Don't let the truth of the gospel take a dive because you don't live up to it. Don't let those who are weak in the faith, Peter, define your gospel. One other implication from this is one that I find most compelling. Sin spreads like the plague. Did you notice? Peter withdrew, and pretty soon Barnabas withdrew, and pretty soon all the other Jewish Christians were sinning. Sin spreads like the plague. You know what the plague was? How many have heard of the Black Death? You should do some research on it online. It's worse than you think. 1/3 of all Europe died from this. And it was spread by fleas that hopped from infected dogs and cats and rats onto people. And the fleas would hop. They were tough to see, tough to find, and hard to catch. Sin operates the same way. And it moves from one to another with really relative ease. It infected people with this horrible disease, and it moved from city to city, from county to county, from country to country. And pretty soon, 1/3 of the population was dead or dying. You know, when we complain about our circumstances, we call into question the goodness of God and question His sovereignty over all things. And we let that be known to others around us. What does that do? It infects them with the same thing. Pretty much, pretty soon, everybody's complaining about this. You ever watch that happen? Watch it happen in our own home. My wife and I have talked about this. When I'm not right, and, you know, I get after her, and things get bad there, then it moves on down the line. And pretty soon the whole household is in an uproar simply because I sinned. And I spread it, and the fleas jump from one to the other. That's exactly what happened in Antioch. You know, when we gossip and spread stories about others, we ensnare those around us in the same trap and encourage them to do the same thing. Sin spreads like the plague. Many years ago in this church, we had an outbreak of the black plague here. We did. It started with one person who was upset at the leadership. One person. But it spread like wildfire until many were infected. And it damaged the testimony of the gospel of Christ. And it damaged lives. Many succumbed to that. By God's grace, many didn't. But the point is, don't mess with that. Don't let it have any kind of foothold, because it spreads so virulently. Anyway, that word that means really fast and bad. Paul saw the same thing beginning to happen in Antioch with Peter, because he even describes Barnabas as being carried away by this. And he says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all." You know, this is one sure way of confronting that kind of thing. Why do you suppose he embarrassed Peter in front of everybody? Well, Peter needed a good rebuking. And they needed a good lesson. This is serious. This is not to be tolerated. This is something that needs to be cut off right now. Otherwise, the whole thing is down the toilet. And so Paul was very bold. And he said, "I confronted Peter in the presence of all and said, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" You know, Peter and Barnabas came to Antioch, Jewish Christians, long history of Judaism in their background, and they were having a great time. They were telling them about God and instructing them in fellowship and eating in their homes, probably had ham and eggs for the first time. Well, you know, Jews, they don't eat ham. But when the guys from James came, they thought, "Whoa, we better watch our step here." And it says they began to withdraw. Peter shrank back and disassociated himself from those Gentile Christians. Something not quite kosher about them. Yes, we think the gospel's for you, but... When he did that, he caused Barnabas and the rest of the Jewish Christians in Antioch to sin. And Paul says that's not being straightforward with the gospel. That's not being upfront with the word of God. That implies that there's conduct that we indulge in that is out of step with the gospel of Christ. Or to put it another way, the gospel of Jesus Christ ought to govern our lives. It ought to be the sphere in circumference in which we live as Christians. That is, what we say, what we believe, what we do must be under the authority of the gospel of Jesus. We can't say that salvation is by grace through faith alone and then live as though it were by works. By our living, we must not contradict the truth of the gospel. Let me bring it down to perhaps where we live. Do we say we walk by faith, and yet our lives reveal we walk by sight? That is, when temptations or trials assault us. Is anyone here assaulted by any temptations or trials any time this past week? There's a few Christians here. Good. That's good. Well, when those things happen, we would rather worry and complain rather than, as that song says, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do we say that God is our only source in public, but in private we act as though God helps those who help themselves? Do we talk about the love of God and the light of heaven at church and yet our homes are a living hell? Do we piously pray for all the poor people in the world, and yet when poverty hits us, we whine about it to God? Do we speak critically of others? Do we harbor resentment, become impatient, act selfishly, treasure things more than we treasure Christ? Do we see that we need a Savior and act as if we don't? You see, we never outgrow the message of the Gospels. We are great sinners, but Christ is a great Savior. The gospel of Jesus Christ ought to govern our lives. And that was the issue on the table here. Paul goes on to say, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Here Paul is not saying he's not a sinner. Okay? He's not saying that Jews are not sinners, but Gentiles are. We need to understand that. We need to understand that religious Jews considered everyone who didn't keep the strict kosher laws of Judaism as sinners. Okay? Not sinners in the sense that Paul says all have sinned, but sinners in the sense that they break the dietary laws of the Jews. He's saying that he and Peter really were brought up as law-abiding Jews, not law-breaking Gentiles. He's using sinner in a limited sense. In verse 16, he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The essence of his argument here is that even though Peter and Paul are law-keeping Jews, and they're law-breaking Gentiles, either way, no man, he says, is justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. That is, no flesh will be counted as righteous trying to keep the law of God. Or to put it another way, faith is the only way to salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. That's the short summation of what he says. We all must come to faith in Christ. We all have to trust in Christ. No one can work their way to heaven. There's that idea deep within every human being. Everyone has it. That somehow we can make ourselves acceptable to God. How many times have I heard, well, I know I need to get right with God, but I need to clean up my act first. You never clean up your act if you're not right with God. The best you can do is sew a fig leaf over the gaping hole in your shirt. From Adam until the last man, everyone who's saved is saved the same way. By grace, through faith in Christ. There's no other way. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Noah, Abraham, Moses, and all those saints that lived before Christ were all saved by his grace through faith. And we're going to talk more about that when we get into chapter 3. And Paul goes on to say in verse 17, "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be." This may be a puzzling verse to you. I don't know. It was to me. But here Paul is summarizing basically the argument that these guys from James were most likely putting forward. And it goes something like this. "Peter, when you live like the Gentiles and encourage them to ignore the dietary laws and ceremonial laws of the Jews, you make Christ the agent of sin because you're telling them not to keep those." And that's sin, because they're not keeping, if you understand that they considered sinners as those who didn't keep the ceremonial and dietary laws. And they're saying you're enlisting Christ and you're sinning. Because when Paul talks about sin here, he means that when Jews trust Christ for their justification, they're free from those ceremonial laws. They're free to eat pork or not eat pork. They're free to be circumcised or not be circumcised. And these guys from James says that makes Christ an agent of sin. And according to these Jewish Christians from James, people who eat pork and aren't circumcised are still sinners. So Paul says emphatically, Christ, an agent of sin? Never. Christ has brought liberty from the bondage of the law. Christ died on the cross to destroy all of those cultural, racial, and ethnic divisions that kept us apart and hating one another, and has made the two one. You know, after the bloody civil war we had in our own country over 150 years ago, one Sunday morning at a service at St. Paul's Methodist Church in Alexandria, Virginia, there was a small earthquake. It was Communion Sunday. And during communion, an elderly black man got up from where he was sitting in the back and walked all the way down to the front in this white church to kneel at the altar and pray and receive communion. And this had never been done, and everybody was... You have to understand that for a black man even to be in that church was just incredible. But for him to walk all the way to the front, nobody knew what to do. Even the pastor, God love him, was stunned. You know, he'd been preaching this stuff, I'm sure. And yet he had no idea what to do until, after a few moments of stunned silence, an old gentleman with white hair and beard walked to the front and knelt down beside him. Happened to be the home church of Robert E. Lee. And that's who went to the front. Because he understood that the gospel changes us. That the gospel has broken down all the dividing barriers between us. And we ought to live like that's true. Over in Ephesians 2, Paul expressed it this way. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Christ died on the cross to destroy all those cultural, racial, and ethnic barriers. And then Paul adds this argument, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. That is, Paul in his gospel had torn down the argument that the law was a means of justification before God. And for him to go back on that was to rebuild what he had just torn down. The law had never been intended to justify us. That's not why God gave the law. But many Jews had understood it that way. The law was given by God to direct, as it were, Israel's obedience. And if you think of a picture of a train and tracks and engine, think of it this way. Much like train tracks are laid down to head the train in a right direction, the law was given by God to direct Israel's obedience. The engine pulling this train is the engine of grace, not our good works. And we're hooked to that engine through faith, which means that it's not our works that justifies us, but rather the track of obedience by which we are pulled along by the engine of grace, and we're coupled to that by faith. But the Jews took the tracks and rails, ripped them out of the ground, and set them up to heaven and tried to climb the tracks, as it were, as a ladder to justify themselves. This is what drove them, that the idea of the law is a long list of steps that we need to climb to demonstrate our fitness, as it were, for heaven. But Paul says that something very different happens under the law. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. That's the gospel. Christ was crucified through the law. That is, under the law of God, all men were condemned sinners ripe for hell. But John tells us in his first epistle, by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He died for us under the law, that we might live to him under grace. If God hadn't sent his Son, we'd be so much fuel for the fire. And in his death on the cross, Paul says, we died, and his resurrection from the grave, we live. That is the cross-centered gospel. And he comes down to it in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What does that mean to be crucified with Christ? That would take a whole another message. And, it's only 10 o'clock. That's great. I think this is important because this is what Christ calls us to in the gospel. It doesn't mean an actual physical torture of men today. Jesus Christ endured that for us once for all 2,000 years ago. We would have never passed that test, but he did it for us. The cross of Christ is an open display of everything our hellish nature deserved. When he died on the cross, we embrace his death for our sins. We die with him. We're crucified with him. And we live with the realization that that old hostile to God, sold under slavery to sin, has been crucified on the cross with him. And so the life I now live is a life lived by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who, Paul brings it down personally, who loved me and gave himself for me. The reason this is so crucial is that is it deals such a death blow to that old prideful self that wants to set the rails up against heaven and climb tie by tie to God by our own merits. And Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And that ladder, climbing the ladder, would nullify the grace which is the power of God. Unasked for, unsought, certainly undeserved grace of God to make us righteous and perfect in the sight of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. Someone whose rebellious heart has been broken. Someone whose stiff, proud neck has been bowed in humility. Someone whose pride has been dashed against the foundations of grace, as it were. Someone who can say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The Christian life is a cross-centered life. We begin the Christian life at the foot of the blood-soaked cross, and we never move away. It's not like step one. It's step one through the end. That's where we live. If we don't live there, then we're living on our own, under our own steam. And that's not enough. Moving away from the cross would nullify the grace of God in our lives. Because moving away would mean that we think we're capable of handling whatever it is. You know, sometimes we have this thought about the gospel. Well, that's just sort of, you know, you do that once, then it's done. But the gospel is the cross of Christ lived out in our lives, because we need that. Paul wrote to the Corinthians who were struggling mightily with sinful behaviors and sinful attitudes and sinful actions. And he said, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. He said, you've gotten away from this. I want to remind you of the gospel. You need the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And you received it. It's the only reason you're standing, and it saves you. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. In essence, he told them, go back to the cross. You've gotten away. You've got some sin in your life, in your thoughts, in your actions, that needs to be dealt with by the cross of Christ. Nothing else will handle it for you. Nothing else will cause you to live to God, to die to sin and live to God. Go back to the cross. That's where the burdens of your sins were rolled away. That's where you need to be living. That's where God is saving you from your anger, from your pride, from your loose tongue, from all those things that we count as sin, that the Bible counts as sin, from your impatience, your lust, your ungodliness, back to the cross. Let your life be a cross-centered life. And if you've never been to the foot of the cross of Christ, I want to invite you this morning to do that. If God is tugging on your heart and saying, you need to come to the cross this morning, I want you to respond to that. Don't just walk away. And maybe you've been there, but you need to come again. I want to invite you to do that. Because the Christian life is a cross-centered life. And we need to be found there. Well, let's stand. Joe's going to come. We're going to sing. and we're going to close. And if it's your desire to spend some time at the cross in prayer this morning, I want to invite you to come up front.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.